putting the deeds of the body to death. And when we talk about the flesh, we talk about the unredeemed portions of our being. And that isn't just the physiological aspects of our being. It has to do with the more intrusive things inside us. In fact, that's really where the key is. It has to do with our will, has to do with our thought processes, it has to do with our emotions, our affections, our desires. And as we, by the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, yield ourselves in obedience to the Word of God and obedience to the Spirit of grace who works inside us and denying ourselves those things and actually putting them to death by replacing them with godly things, the outcome is what we will say and do. And that's where the transition will actually prove itself in the world that we live in. So one may slaughter the whole tribe of the Amalekites. This takes us back to the beginning message that we did with Saul. What Saul did, he killed the whole tribe in that sector, that location of the Amalekites. But if we, like he, deliberately permit one Agag to escape, God will not be pleased with the effort. And so the flesh is very subtle. It's very deceptive. A particular sin may even leave us alone for a while. We might think because of that we got rid of it. But it can come back with a hellish fury if I am not on guard. Sin perpetually stalks us. It doesn't give up. So we have to constantly be vigilant and a part of the process of killing the deeds of the flesh. So it's a duty for the believer. In fact, God actually removes every excuse because he's provided everything that we need to accomplish the task. But the task cannot be completed in this mortal life, and it won't be accomplished completely until we're in glory. If we give sin in our lives an inch, it's going to take a mile. It can gain footing in our lives actually very rapidly if we allow it to do so. In fact, it will send roots so deep and grow so wide, it will be like a caduceo. What's a caduceo? Well, it's a vine that densely climbs over other plants and trees, and it grows so rapidly that it smothers and kills all those plants beneath it by heavily blocking sunlight. And I kind of know what it's like, as we have in our east side of our house, we have these plants, and we've got some nice plants. But later, as things begin to grow, are these other type of plants. They're called sunflower plants. And these sunflower plants exceed the height of all the other plants. And they grow quite rapidly once they start going, and they block everything. And you can see below them the plants that begin to die or to dry up. Same principle. And what sin will do, it will come and it will take root and it begins to shroud our life and begins to kill the product of life in our soul. Now, one thing that sin does, it always brings death. It doesn't bring life. And any part of sin that we allow in our life has a deathly effect. And one thing about this, it's like a gangrene. It doesn't say localize, it spreads. One sin has enough, like a seed in an apple, has enough to produce an unfold application of negative or deathly things in our lives. Going back to Owen, he wrote, quote, "Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? It proceeds toward its height by degrees, making good the ground it hath gotten by hardness. Now, nothing can prevent this but mortification. That withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour. And so that whatever it aims at is crossed in. That there is not the best saint in the world, but if he should give over this duty, will fall into the many cursed sins as ever did any kind. The point that he's making there is the same point that I made before I made that quote. That one sin has the capability affecting even the entire world. When Adam fell, it infected the entire human race. People's decisions do not stay with themselves. Even hidden things do not stay by themselves. Sin knows no bounds. And it's very intrusive. Later, he's going to say this in his writing. Quote, sin sets itself against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not the man think he makes any progress in holiness while he walks not over the bellies of his own lust. End quote. So, we are not to be ignorant, the Bible tells us, of Satan's devices, because he operates and deceives. He uses the worldly influences, the ideologies and philosophies to tantalize our flesh, the lust of the eyes, desires of the flesh. And so we have to realize that Agab may come to us cheerfully. Remember what he said when Samuel was approaching him. Surely the bitterness of death is past. 1 Samuel 15:32. And when he wants to make friends and declares the end of the hostilities, that's when it's most imperative that we turn on him and we cut him ruthlessly to pieces before the Lord. That's how we have to deal with sin. So, in part number 4, Roman numeral 1, I'm going to tell you that sin is not mortified by several things. First off, it's not mortified when it's merely covered up in our life. Because we have the capability of obscuring sin from other people, from their sight. But that doesn't mean it's hidden from God, nor it's hidden from our life. And that is not mortification, just because it's hidden. If sin has simply been papered over with hypocrisy, there's no good in that at all. If conscience has been dubbed, we are in much danger, in a greater crisis than we were before. The Bible tells us that he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's a text that we looked at already in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Now obviously David did that, didn't he? We saw the account in 2 Samuel chapter 11 where David hid his sin of adultery in regards to Bathsheba. But as he hid that sin did not know any bounds and later ensued with the killing of Uriah, her husband. It wasn't until chapter 12 of 2 Samuel that as Nathan the prophet is addressing him and gives him a story about a man, a rich man, who had much flock, and someone came to visit him. And instead of killing one of his own flock to feed this visitor, he went to a poor person and went and stole that sheep which was not just a sheep, it was a friend of the family, slept with the family, was nurtured with the family, became a pet. And he took that animal and provided it for this nobleman's visitor. David was absolutely outraged when he heard that story. He said he has to give fourfold, which the law required. Four times the amount of what the value of that animal would have been. And then kill him. So Nathan pointed his finger right at David and said, "You're the man. You are the man. Now you took this man's wife, you hid it, and you eventually were responsible to kill her husband." So sin doesn't stay with itself. You have to hit it head on, because if you don't, it knows no bounds. And it will do the most ugliest things that you never thought possible in your life, even as a Christian. One has not done his duty with regard to his sin until he has confessed them and forsaken them. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 32, verse 34. Verse 3 and 4. This gives us a little bit of the attitude of what was taking place in David before he confessed his sin. So he tells us a little about his personal experience here in these two verses in Psalm 32. Verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, when I wasn't dealing with my sin and was covering it up, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand," God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." It has the effect of killing you spiritually. It'll affect your mind. It'll affect the deep recesses of your being. Eventually, it will proceed outwardly, like pus. And it can be a contaminant to other people. You know, if you're around just negative people, for example. In fact, sometimes, I just noticed myself this morning, I woke up and complained. And I thought, "Shut up, Richard. Stop it." And on the way here, Melanie and I are coming, so I have to ask the Lord, please forgive me for being that way. And then I noticed that it was still there. I could tell it was still there. And it would come up when I didn't expect it. And so you have to confess it again. You have to deal with it to the root until it's gone. You can't patronize it. Just because there's a confession, it's kind of like what Jesus said in regards to certain cases, even in demonic cases, he mentioned, when the apostles, after Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, some of his disciples were dealing with a man that was demonized. And he would have convulsions. But they couldn't set this man free. And Jesus said it only comes out by prayer. This kind only comes out by prayer. The idea that the continuous, deep, diligent prayer and pursuit to go after this thing kind of reminds me of sins that can be very intrusive in our life. And so it's just not saying, "Well, I did confess that, it should be gone." No, it's not gone yet. And if God reveals to you that it's still there and convicts you that it's still there by how you can sense it in your own emotions, your own thought patterns, your own desires, it will begin to manifest itself. Sin doesn't know any single locale. It spreads like the kazoo. And it spreads and it smothers and it kills everything in its path. It wasn't until David dealt with the issue that there was cleansing and revitalization and refreshment. Psalm 51 talks, because he was concerned that the Spirit of God would be lifted from him like it was with Saul. And Saul began to lose his mind as he was afflicted day and day and day after. That's what sin does. And his problem was bitterness, hate, unforgiveness that would lead to murder. If he would have dealt with it at the very beginning and continued to kill it at the head, he never would have progressed in the other avenues leading to progressively try to kill David, whom he knew was God's anointed as well. And so people will do the most drastic things, even fighting against God, to hide their sin. And so we must realize that sin is not mortified if we merely covered it up. Secondly, sin is not mortified when it is internalized. If a person forsakes the outward practice of some kind of an evil and yet continue to reminisce on the memory of that sin's pleasure, you have to beware. You may have moved that sin into privacy of the imagination, and yet it is known to you or me and to God. But that sin is not mortified at all. If anything, it has been made more deadly. Being married to pretend righteousness. You know what I mean by that? I mean, you know there's a sin. You haven't dealt with it completely. No one else knows about that. But you, because you have trained yourself in certain ways, can still act like a Christian. And yet God all along knows what's going on in your life. You can try to say, you can try to do this and that. I personally think if you're tender to the Lord, exactly what happened to David, who was called the friend of God. If David was a man after God's own heart, David was pricked. He lost his vitality. He emotionally was being drained. He's physically being drained. The Spirit of God is convicting on his heart and he's fighting against God. And so even though he tried to carry on his duties, he was miserable all the time. And I think the closer you get to the Lord and you try to do this, the more sensitive you're going to be or aware of the conflict. If you resign yourself to sin and more readily give yourself to sin and allowing its presence more often, you'll be choking out God and your sensitivity to Him. And you begin to harden yourself towards God and your sensitivity to Him in your conscience, mind, and in your own spirit. And so we have to realize that Jesus talks about dealing with the internal things is the premise for everything in dealing with mortification. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was so serious about dealing with an issue that he winced against the entire grain of religiosity of his day. In verse 20, he said that you had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And if you don't do that, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the righteousness is going to be Christ. The evidence of that nature being in your life is how you deal with sin. And therefore, he introduced the section then, following that statement, by saying, you have heard it said. This is what people say in regards to the law. You don't murder. You don't kill someone. But let me just tell you where murder is before the actual act is taking place. It happens within the heart. He said, if you don't deal with that, the very internal sides, he mentions three levels. I say to you, and the word that he uses there is a constant statement. So it's not just a one-time statement, it's a constant statement. That whoever is angry, constantly angry, with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of judgment. The word that he uses there in the context there has to do with that you need to, this needs to be dealt with on the local court level. So if a person is angry with a person, judicially, the local authorities ought to take you to, you ought to be in court right now, and they ought to deal with that. That's what he's saying. And then he goes to a next step. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, you empty head. Airheads, the Aramaic expression. You're an airhead. It's a derogatory statement. He's attacking your mental state. So when you use terms that go after someone's mental ability, that's where he's at now. He says you're in danger of the council. Now this is the Supreme Court in the Jewish religious system. It goes to the Sanhedrin. If you say that, if you go after someone's mental capacity, you need to go to the Supreme Court. And justice needs to be done. And then he goes to the final level. You see the increments that he's going to because it's not being dealt with? It's not dealt with on the local region. And therefore it spreads itself out, has to be dealt with on a national level. And then he deals with eternity. Whoever says, you fool. Now that Greek word is the word moros, moron. It focuses on your moral state, demeaning the person's value and their worth. You're worth nothing. You have no value of all. You should be thrown in a trash can. Now, there's some people you wish might be that way, but God says that can be a root of something in your life if it's not dealt with correctly. Even he says, according to Paul, that even righteous anger, if it's not dealt with correctly, will lead to other sins where the enemy has the right to work within that area because it hasn't been dealt with. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not give a place, a geographic location for the enemy. And so the Bible tells us we have to deal specifically, latitudinally, and longitudinally with everything in our life with a fixed hair on that thing and deal with it at the head. So Jesus says, the one that says you fool is in danger of hell fire. He uses the word Gehenna. Eternal hell. Inevitably, because he says no murderer can enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you're a murderer at heart, it progresses into a life of murder. In many ways, through your thoughts, through your desires, in your words, and eventually, uncontrolled, through action. Thirdly, sin is not mortified when it is exchanged for another sin. I mean, what good is it if you trade the lust of the flesh for the lust of the eyes? The lust has to be mortified wherever it resides. The Puritan Thomas Fuller said, quote, some think themselves improved in piety because they have left prodigality and reel in covetousness, end quote. What does he mean by that? Well, sin lies and it's deceptive. It lies and it's deceptive. And it uses trickery and stratagems to maneuver itself in your and my life. This is why I said in the early part of this series, two things have to take place. You have to have discipline and discernment. If you lack discernment, you're not going to have any discipline in your life because you're going to be led astray and you're going to allow yourself to go amok. You must have some form of discernment, perceptibility from the Word of God and through the Spirit of God to recognize thought patterns, a thought, a word, an inkling, whatever. As it enters your eye gates or your ear gates, your sensitivities in any way, and where it's if it lodges anywhere within your system, you have to recognize it at the beginning. And if you don't, it begins to advance. And it uses its protocol of strategy of deception and lying. Also, sin always provides short-term gratification with the goal of a long-time destruction. You may know this story. It was recorded years ago. There was a man that, he was a photographer, and he liked shooting things all over the place. And one of the things that he really loved doing is shooting photography from jumping out of a plane. And he had done it hundreds of times. And so, like routine, he did the same thing. He jumped out of the plane, and he begins to take his pictures. He's having a great time. If you ever get to float in the air and you become really good at this stuff, it is so awesome. Now, I ain't never done it, but I can tell you from people that say that, but I can just imagine from that height, if you're used to that, it's just so amazing. And so it's time for him to pull the cord, and he realized he did not have his jumpsuit with him. So he didn't have a parachute. And he went, and by the way, this is recorded all the way to his fall. And that's what sin's like. You can enjoy it for a time, and all of a sudden, when you don't realize it, that's it. Sometimes they're at a place of no return on some of these things. In 1 John chapter 5, it says there's a sin that leads to death. It's not just talking about spiritual death. He's talking about physical death. But there's different forms of death. You can die spiritually, and you'll go to eternal hell with that one because you're outside of Christ. You're not in Christ. You have not responded to Him. You can do religious things, but you have not responded by faith in the atoning work of Christ for your sins. But there's death of the mind. When we talk about mental illness, let me just suggest to you, I think a lot of stuff that goes on that they consider to be mental illness, it's not mental illness, it's sin allowed to progress in that person's life to the inevitable. Now they're saying if you make certain statements, that's hate speech. So what they're doing with hate, they twist it, calling what is good evil, and evil good. They twist definitions to excuse sin, and all the time to go after those that are trying to live or explain truth and righteousness. Unconfessed sin begets other sin. What do I mean by that? If you turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul, in this discourse, in regards to that, sin is not to reign in your mortal bodies. It's not to have supremacy. It's not to have a license and a legality to legitimize its presence in your life. And so he says that he speaks in human terms, trying to show that if you are a slave to something, you are trapped. You have to unslave yourselves, and so you put yourself in bondage to something else. Now you're going to be in bondage either to unrighteousness or righteousness. And what he means by that is that you are serving a master. It's the idea. You serve something or someone. No one is independent. You say, I serve myself. No, you don't. The Bible says that this war of the flesh and the war of the spirit, he says the things that you do not do. So the inevitable outcome of everything is not, you don't win. You do not win. It's either sin wins or God wins. Now, if you're outside of Christ, sin's going to win. But if you're Christian, you have this battle that's going on. And so we have to be determinative to surrender our wills in a slave form to a master, yielding our members to a master. And so he says in verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness in your former life, and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. In other words, sin knows no bounds. It establishes and procreates other sins in your life. So sin has a productive activity of of establishing other sins in your life. So he said, I may have that sin, but I don't have other sins. Just wait. Because it will beget other sins in your life. Because it knows no bounds. And it has seeds. It plants other areas in the soil of your life. In your thoughts. In the impulses of your emotions and desires. You cannot control it. It's like a vicious animal. And it has an appetite that is ferocious as well. And it is never satisfied. Fourth, sin is not mortified until the conscience has been appeased or satisfied in an atonement fashion. The goal is, according to Paul's writing in 1 Timothy 1:5, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What does he mean by good conscience? So God created man with a conscience. It is a self-judging faculty that all men have. And because God has written His law on men's heart, Romans 2, verse 15, even says a Gentile who doesn't have the written law has a law in regards to his conscience. Man knows the basic standards of right and wrong. And when he violates those standards, his conscience produces guilt, and then it acts as the mind security system that produces fear. That's a healthy fear. Guilt, shame, doubt, warnings of a threat to the soul's well-being. Take heed! Now, a lot of us have cars and they have security systems. And they activate by the most sensitive things. I went to our car to go get something and I was trying to, one of the doors were unlocked, so I tried to unlock it, I unlocked it. I was inside the building. I was inside the car when I did this. So I thought everything's okay. I got what I needed. I opened up the door. Shut up. And especially when it's late at night and everybody's going to sleep, when that happens, that's really embarrassing. Or early in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, and you want to run somewhere else because when they look out the window, you make sure you're not there. But that is what the conscience is supposed to do. It's a warning system to warn us. And if we don't act upon that, when the believer doesn't do that, he begins to harden himself towards God. In fact, the flesh will begin to dictate itself in such a way that you will not even like what God is saying. You will not even like to hear the word of God. You will not even like to have someone, don't you tell me that. Because your disdain now is for the things of God, and you begin to tantalize yourself more and more and gravitate with this appetite for the things that are ungodly. On the other hand, if you deal with that at the conscience level, and pricked in your heart by the Spirit of God, the believer begins to do the will of God by acting on that thing right off the bat and begins to kill it by confession of sin, turning from that, putting the other thoughts, the other desires of God in its place. And you may have to reinforce that 7 times, 50 times in the day, if it continues to rise its ugly head. You never give up as a warrior. It is those kind of people that will have assurance, that will have affirmance. These from God, they will have peace. And these are the people that have joy in their life. These people that do that battle. Those who give a nod at their head, oh, no guilt, claim the promise of forgiveness when there is no forgiveness. They quickly reassure themselves and they think of no more of their wrongdoing. That's their attempt. But they subject themselves to a heart of deceit. Yes, the Christian can be deceived. We have a new heart. We also have the tendencies of an evil heart. And the Bible says that that heart, in Jeremiah 17:9, is desperately wicked. And you can't even understand it. Then it says in the next verse, God understands it. God knows it. So we need God's perceptibility. We need His sensitivity. And we need to carry through with the actions that He tells us to do. It's not just a matter of being sorrowful. It's a matter of being godly sorrowful that leads to repentance and a change in life. The last thing is this. We do not mortify sin when it is merely repressed. Now, some of these are going to all tie in because they do. If we just divert our attention somewhere else, we think that we smothered it enough and it's gone. We even drown our conscience by this approach. And you can do it with alcohol. You can do it with other type of pleasures to drown the distraction. Some people do it by being busy. If I'm just busy enough, I won't think about it. It won't bother me anymore, even though it's there. Martin Lloyd said, quote, "If you merely repress a temptation or this first motion of sin within you, it will probably come up again, but this time stronger." To the extent I agree with the modern psychology, repression is always bad. Now, remember, he is a medical doctor, but he also is a great theologian and pastor. He's with the Lord now. When you feel that first emotion of sin, just pull yourself up and say, "Of course, I am not having any dealings with this at all." Expose the thing and say, "This is evil. This is vileness. This is the thing that drove the first man out of paradise." Pull it out. Look at it. Denounce it. Hate it. Then when you have really dealt with it, you must not merely push it back in a spirit of fear and in a timorous manner. Bring it out. Expose it. Analyze it. Then denounce it for what it is until you are repulsively hating it all the time. I think one of the things that I see about Paul when he describes his life and what he was trying to promote as he talked about this very issue in other places other than the book of Romans. He talks about his great hate for sin. And I personally think the more you grow into the Lord, the more you're going to understand salvation, deliverance. And the more you're going to hate sin and more that you will love God. If those things are not happening in your life, then sin is involved in your life. The Bible tells us that God is not giving up on us because He promises that He'll perfect it until the day of Christ. Heavenly Father, as we yield our members to You, if You have revealed anything in our thoughts, in our own disposition, if there's something there that we have not dealt with, maybe we thought we did, but it's still there. Whether it's towards this person or that issue or whatever it is. And Father, we have to be careful. It's a roaring lion. Satan will use it as a roaring lion because he is a roaring lion. And he seeks to devour. We have to resist steadfast in the faith. And so Lord, help us to root out the Agag of our life. Not just to deal with superficial stuff, but have complete compliance to God in killing that thing. Dealing with it head on, to be honest, and now allow ourselves to compromise and be deceived and live in denial. Father, it's only when we deal with it correctly that mortification can actually take effect. We thank You, Father, for how You have instructed us. We pray that as we are walking in this life as Christians in our sanctification, we know that we're growing in this until the time that we're set free from this body of sin. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that this vessel, this body, as Paul talks about it, may be presented to You as a holy and living object for worship to You. As we are being transformed and renewed in the likeness of Your Son, that we may produce the perfect and good will of God in our life. We pray, Father, that there's someone listening here and they have not received Christ as their Savior. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work on their hearts and realize that it's not coming to church, it's not trying to do this or that, it's confessing your sins before the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says we're all guilty of sin. There is no excuse that we can say that we have done enough to rid ourselves of unholy things. The Bible says we are by nature sinners. And Christ came to set us free. And He seeks to save that which has been lost. So Lord, I pray that there's someone that's listening that they may turn from their sins and realize that they are held captive by sin and have served a different master. The enemy of their life and of their own lusts, to turn from that, to confess with true repentance and ask for forgiveness from Christ and ask that His atoning work on the cross will be transferred into their life as they trust in the One that paid the penalty and the guilt of my sin. I believe that He is the very Son of God who took on human flesh and became the vehicle that God would use. He became the epitome of sin. As Paul said, He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so He took upon Himself everything, the eternal torment of my sin. And now, Lord, as I turn, I want to live for You. I pray that I will yield my members over to You each day as You have shown me that that is wrong. As I read the Scriptures and You show me things as I grow in You, be a part of Your people so that I may grow and be a part of the body life in Christ and live as a testimony before the world. Father, we commit these things into Your hands and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.